Tonight, we're looking at the person and work of the Holy Spirit of God in relation to His purity and sanctity. We've already looked at His person and deity, and we're looking now at His purity and sanctity, having last night looked at His power and ministry. Now, Isaiah, please, the song, the prophecy of Isaiah, and chapter 6, to get that expression firmly before our eyes in the reading of His Word. Isaiah chapter 6, please. Verse 3, "And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." Now that use of those three words indicates an intensity, a very marked intensity, and that's conveyed even more clearly in the text in which it was originally written. And of course, not only do we observe the intensity of the holiness mentioned, but notice that it is in a triple form. And as we have learned already, this word holy, both in the Old and in the New Testament, is attributed to God, is attributed to the Lord Jesus, and is attributed to the Spirit of God. But our theme, of course, tonight is that sense in which it is inherent in the person of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, I'd like you to look at another expression, this time in the New Testament. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And verse number 8, for the sake of time. Not that we would reduce the Word of God, but there is much to cover. And I'd like you to observe very closely this verse. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse number 8. In the language of the apostle we read, "He therefore that despiseth not man, but God." And I want you to notice these words. "Who giveth," or "who hath also given unto us His Holy Spirit." Now, in the language of the text of the New Testament, this is one of the most unique terms in the New Testament. As far as I can ascertain, there is absolutely nothing like it elsewhere. Because here again, the emphasis is upon the holiness, the infinite holiness of the gift that God has given each one of us tonight in His grace. Now, the way this appears in the text is very unique. I'm going to give it to you literally, and you observe the difference. The Spirit, His, the Holy. Now, you'll notice, first of all, the identification of the person, the Spirit. Then the relationship of that Spirit to God, His. And then the implicit sense of divine holiness in the title, the Holy. The Holy. Now, when we read it in this verse, we say, well, now, we have noticed that a sufficient number of times to feel that we know it thoroughly. But actually, this is unique. And I cannot find another form of this structure anywhere in the New Testament. So that it's important to observe that the apostle is stressing the moral sanctity of the believer because of many things. And one of the many things is this: because of the gift that God has given us each one. And we would have just say, of course, it was His Holy Spirit. And that is true. But the way it's put in the text of Scripture, there is a definite, a decisive emphasis, so that the first readers would be gripped by the tremendous, solemn responsibility to live a holy life, having received such an infinitely holy gift. So then, the purity of the Spirit of God in His holiness is, first of all, inherent in His person. He's holy. And then it's implicit in His titles, as in this verse. And then, of course, we're going to read John 3, a very familiar verse. John chapter 3. John's Gospel, chapter 3. And the verse that we all could quote, I'm sure, is verse number 6. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Now, not only is holiness or purity inherent in His person, not only is it implicit in His titles, but I want you to observe very closely that is imperative in His nature. And anything that is born of the Spirit of God, such as we are tonight by the grace of God, that imperativeness of divine holiness is what we need to fully appreciate. So, not only are we noticing this in relation to the person of the Holy Spirit, but you can see the value of this in relation to your possession of a person, of a divine person, and the work which that person has wrought in bringing us to the birth, having been born of the Spirit. Now, there are two areas in which I'm allowing my mind to run tonight in relation to this theme of purity and sanctity of the Holy Spirit. First, we're going to look at this theme in relation to the Son of God. And that will be a worthy meditation. I do trust it will draw our hearts in appreciation of God's beloved Son. And then I want us to notice this purity, this sanctity, in relation to the sons of God. And that, of course, again, brings the saints in Christ Jesus our Lord very much before us in the ministry. So keep these two great themes in your mind: the relation of the Son of God in relation to the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to just look at the association of the Spirit of God in His infinite, in His intrinsic holiness, in relation to the Son of God. And then we will come to see that same relationship And that same Holy Spirit, in relation to you and to me, as the sons of God. One in the singular, unique, and eternal and divine. And the other, thank God, in the plural, through divine grace and mercy. Now, in relation to the Savior, the Son of God, and especially, of course, in relation to His miraculous conception. Of all the themes in Holy Scripture, I don't think there is a theme so holy and so pure and requiring heartfelt consciousness of inbred weakness in our hearts than this subject promotes and requires. It is a case of taking our shoes from off our feet. For like Moses, we're standing on holy ground. And while our minds are not intruding in areas that we know not of, we will desist from that. But we will venture close enough to listen to what the Word of God has to say about the relationship of the Spirit of God to the miraculous conception of our Lord Jesus Christ in manhood. Now the passages related to this theme are well known. If you like, you can open your Bible at Matthew chapter 1 and read verse 18. And in doing so, I want you to notice a very important expression that marks that verse and verse number 20. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Now while there are many words in that tremendous verse that are important and essential, possibly the smallest word is the word upon which this truth hinges immeasurably. And that is the word of. And it really means out of. And what it really is conveying to me, and I'm sure it is conveying to you, that however blessed Mary was in her sanctity as a virgin, physically, and in her spirituality as a believer in God, we thank God for all that. But as far as the conception of the Lord Jesus Christ was concerned, it took absolutely nothing from Mary. It is out of the Holy Spirit of God, as you can see from the reading. Now verse 20. But while he thought on these things, that's Joseph, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived, for that which is begotten in her is of, there it is again, is out of the Holy Ghost. Nothing of Mary. Nothing of Joseph. Beloved, we're on holy ground. And let us enter into it tonight reverently and yet with joy and full of rejoicing. That in the incoming of our Lord Jesus Christ, God sovereignly overruled in the power of the Holy Spirit of God. First of all, the genealogy, as is read to us often, uses men innumerable. Right down as it begins with David, and right down through with Abraham, Isaac, and so on. And yet when it came to the incoming of the Lord Jesus, Joseph has set aside. It is not he that begats. All the other men before him did that. But when it came for the moment of our Lord Jesus Christ to come, God set aside the function of man. Now that's amazing, isn't it? And it's in this passage we are plainly told, and Mary is told, and Joseph is told, that what is there is of, now get it clearly, is of, out of, the Holy Spirit. Now, look at the passage in Luke's Gospel. Luke's Gospel. And chapter 1. And unfortunately, in my note that you'll have tonight, I do make mistakes. And although I asked my wife to check them, she missed this one. And it should be Luke 1, although I have Luke 2. So mark the difference when you get your sheet tonight, won't you? Luke chapter 1, please, and verse 35. The angel answered and said unto her, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee." Action number 1. "And the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee." Action number 2. "And wherefore also, that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." Now I want you to listen carefully. Here are two actions by the Holy Spirit that are sublime. The Holy Ghost, shall come upon thee. Now I do feel that that is the conception described for us clearly in Matthew 1, 18 and 20. And then says the angel, "And the power of the Most High shall overshadow thee." Now that's the second action. And that action preserves anything from the fallen nature of Mary to taint the holy being of the Son of God in her womb. What a function. Not a particle. Now listen carefully. Not a particle of Mary's fallen nature tainted the sanctity of the Savior born. He came out of the womb as clean as he came out of the tomb years afterward. And we want to learn that tonight. And we want to grip it with our both hands of faith. And let us regard the tremendous ministry of the Holy Spirit of God in this issue. Now, there is something else. I do not intend at any time to do despite to the good text that we use from the platform thoughtfully and constantly, but I think it would clear a considerable amount of difficulty if I allowed you to follow the text a little more closely. Now we're going in through wide doors tonight, and I trust you'll follow them thoughtfully. I want you to listen to the text as it can be read. And if you do this, you'll find it most illuminating. Because there are those that find it difficult to understand why a neuter adjective is used to describe the person of the Lord Jesus. Now maybe that's a bit beyond some, but you'll notice the Authorized reads, that holy thing. Why does it not say that holy person? For he was a person. Now, that's what we have to answer. The translation with the neuter adjective, which is in the text, clearly. Why is it used of the Lord Jesus in this passage? Now let me tell you, this is not the only time that this is used. You'll find a similar word, the same word, is used of the Lord Jesus in Acts of the Apostles chapter 4 and verse 17, when you have opportunity. Now the next point that we have to answer is this. That holy thing which shall be born of thee, and you told us it was born of the Spirit of God. Of thee. The third point we have to answer is this. That holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. What did that lead to? That led to an uncountable number, running to the extreme and saying that he became Son of God in birth. For here it says, he shall be called the Son of God, inferring he wasn't called that before this. Now you know that. And that is something that's raising its head again, especially in America and in South Africa and in many assemblies of God's people. I met it in Canada quite recently. The reason being, multitudes in America and Canada are listening to a very gifted preacher on the radio every day, who in his ministry publicly and in his works literally says the Lord Jesus took sonship and manhood. And it's been taught over the air almost every day in America. Filtering then, of course, out and right on into many other places, so that what we thought was dead long ago has been resurrected and is current in many concepts tonight. Now I want you to listen carefully, because I think if we read it as it could be read in the text, we would have these difficulties clear. And it would read something like this. Wherefore, as the one to be born. The of thee is not in the text. The one to be born, or which is born, see? Not of thee. We have cleared it that it's of the Holy Spirit in two passages already. And then it says, shall be called holy, Son of God. Now that's a very literal translation, but it's very valid and very useful, and I like it. And I trust, beloved, it will help us to ponder afresh this great truth, that our Lord Jesus Christ is characteristically holy. Hence the neuter adjective. The neuter adjective. Holy. And it really is linked with the word called holy. And of course, to make it clear, the Authorized says the holy thing. Well, the word thing doesn't occur. It's simply that the adjective is in the neuter gender. And therefore, to translate it, they put in the word thing. But you don't need the word thing. All you need is the word shall be called holy. And that's enough. That describes what the Son of God is characteristically and intrinsically. He's holy. We know that. And for so many reasons, he's divine. And in coming into manhood, he has not lost anything of what is essential and what is divine in his holiness by coming into manhood. And then we will drop the words of thee. For we have made it clear that, as the Lord Jesus said in prophecy, it was God that took him out of the womb. And the apostle's comment on this holy issue is that he's the second man, the Lord, out of heaven. Out of heaven. And therefore, in coming into manhood, he came untainted, untarnished, untouched by sin. And even though the medium, the method, the manner that God employed, it did no despite to abate the essential holiness of our blessed Lord Jesus. Man, we must bow tonight and thank God for such a work of the Holy Spirit of God in relation to the humanity of our blessed Savior. Now, we move from his miraculous conception to his gracious identification. We have looked at this already, mentioned it in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. And we're particularly thinking of John 1:33. When John beheld the Spirit of God descending and abiding, the one that spoke to John told him, "The one upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and abiding, the same is he that shall baptize with the Holy Ghost. The same is the Son of God." Oh, beloved, what a wonderful association with our Lord Jesus Christ in his gracious identification. When publicly the Lord Jesus Christ was anointed as prophet, priest, and king in such a public way, recorded by each of the four Gospels with such distinctiveness and with such delight. And then we notice the Spirit of God in relation to his victorious temptation. That is, the Lord Jesus Christ, in accordance with Luke chapter 4. Now I want you to turn to this when you have opportunity. And in Luke chapter 4 and verse 1, you'll find that he was full of the Spirit. Not filled with the Spirit. Filled is comparative, full is absolute. And he was full of the Spirit. And then says Luke, he was led by the Spirit. That is, his movement was in harmony with the infinite holiness of the divine person of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God was bringing him down into that valley of temptation to show that however severe and however intent the temptation would prove to be, our Lord Jesus Christ manifested that it had absolutely no appeal to him inwardly. There wasn't a facet, there wasn't a fragment of that temptation entered the sanctified realm of the Son of God. Was he external? It wasn't a particle of it internal. Meaning, the Lord Jesus Christ did not subjugate anything that arose within that would have brought about an inward inclination to the temptation. You understand that now? And if you don't understand that, it's time you did. For many misunderstand it. And many have got this awful idea that it was possible for the Lord Jesus Christ to sin. That's a misconception. If that were possible, the word holy could never be descriptive of Christ. Never. Never. Those that teach it have never yet conceived the implication of the word holy. Never. Remember, beloved, in relation to the God of heaven, sin has never yet entered His presence. God is untainted, uncontaminated by sin. Why? He's holy. Same with the Holy Spirit. And the same with the blessed Son of God. Even though we came into this realm of sin, even though we came into the very domain of sin, and even though by the Spirit He was led wilderness to be tempted, sin never brought the slightest contagion to His holy inmost being. Now, Luke chapter 4, His gratuitous ministration. We had it in the Gospel, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And there, as we saw on Sunday night, Luke brings that lovely story right to the front of his Gospel to use it beautifully in the Gospel, as we saw. And the Lord, raising His voice and standing at the synagogue, took the portion of the Word of God, which we know as Isaiah 61, and read His own personal prophetic testimony, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." And I told you on Sunday night that in Isaiah 42, God says, "I will put My Spirit upon him." In Isaiah 11, verses 1 to 2, the Spirit of God says, His identification is clear. The Spirit of the Lord is upon him. And He gives six further features of that Spirit in its plenitude in that passage. So there is a triple testimony. The Spirit of God in Isaiah 11, God Himself in Isaiah 42, and the Lord Jesus in Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Now let us move quickly. The Spirit of God in relation to His wondrous manifestation. You notice His coming into the world. You notice His baptism. You notice His temptation. May I say about that temptation, I omitted to mention that in verse 14 of Luke's Gospel chapter 4, it is said that He returned in the power of the Spirit, indicating that there was absolutely nothing lost in His encounter with the evil one. He returned in the power, ungrieved, unsullied, Holy Spirit. Then we have seen His gratuitous ministration. Now listen to the Savior in Matthew 12. "If I in the Spirit of God cast out demons, then is the kingdom of God come among you." And in our Lord Jesus Christ's manifested ministry as the Sovereign Lord, every action that He performed in miracle and in power was done in the Spirit of God, in conformity with the Spirit of God, in harmony with the Spirit of God, and in every aspect of what is expected. Thank God, every movement of Christ, every miracle of Christ, every manifestation of Christ that has reached it tonight is in harmony with the Holy Spirit of God. And the Holy Spirit of God bears testimony to Him. Hebrews 9:14 brings His vicarious propitiation. And the Spirit of God is there. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? That's a lovely verse, beloved, isn't it? We told you about it the other evening. Carrying the Holy Trinity again, but showing the relationship of the Holy Spirit of God to the work of Calvary. Not only in His coming in manhood, not only His baptism, anointing, Not only his introduction to the ministry, and in his fierce temptation, and in his wondrous movement of miracle and grace, but oh, beloved, in the work that he came to do, in the mighty sacrifice of Calvary, when he gave to God himself without spot. Notice the presence. Notice the power. Notice the place. The eternal Spirit. Showing, beloved, that from all eternity, it was the intention of the Trinity that Calvary would be a reality. Wasn't a moment's thought. It goes back beyond time. Romans chapter 8 and verse 11 shows the relation of the Spirit to his glorious resurrection. And in that verse, we are assured that as far as we are concerned, that same Spirit that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead shall quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit which dwelleth in you. You got that, young Christian? Don't let anyone cheat you out of the indwelling Holy Spirit's presence. If you don't have the Holy Spirit indwelling you, you have no hope for resurrection should you die. No hope. But if you have the Holy Spirit indwelling you, in that there is the earnest. In that there is the first fruit. In that there is the promise. And in him is the quickening power. For it was he, the Spirit of him that raised up our Lord from the dead. Jesus our Lord from the dead. Here the resurrection is attributed to the Spirit of God. We know that the resurrection was a prerogative of Christ. I have power to lay down my life. I have power to take it again. We know that the Bible says that God raised him from the dead. And he was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. How we thank God for these triple testimonies to the theme we rejoice in. But then, it is also applicable to the Spirit of God. My dear friend, let us think of the one that brought that perfect body into existence. In incarnation. Was the one that raised it from the dead in resurrection. In resurrection. I hope your hearts are happy. I hope, and you can see it in your face. I can't see your heart, but mine's bubbling with joy. My heart is thrilled to know that such a divine person as the Holy Spirit indwells me. And I'm sure you rejoice in this. Now, finally, in relation to the Lord Jesus, the Spirit's relation to his momentous revelation. Now, that would require quite a considerable amount of time. But there is a day coming when our Lord Jesus Christ is going to appear in majestic glory. And that, of course, will involve the recovery, the restoration, the restitution of the nation to which he came, and of which he came, according to the flesh. Forces Paul in Romans 9, the Lord did come from Israel according to the flesh. The Spirit of God is going to be very clearly, manifestly associated with that manifestation. Isaiah is full of it. Especially a lovely passage in Isaiah 44, 2-5. And surely anyone that has read Ezekiel and has come to Ezekiel chapter 37 and has looked at the valley of dry bones and has heard the prayer to the wind, the breath, to breathe upon them the Spirit of God, and to see bone upon bone and flesh upon flesh and sinew upon sinew. A valley of death becomes a glorious valley of life. How is it accomplished? By the Spirit of God. Oh yes, beloved. There's a great day coming. There's much more to be displayed. We see it in our Bible. We see it in our book. We rejoice at every evidence of the Spirit's relationship to our blessed Lord Jesus. And mind you, beloved, it required it all. It required it all. This is a holy business. Holy Father. Holy Son. And Holy Spirit. Now, if it's all that in relation to the Son of God, what must it be in relation to the sons of God? Now, I think this is where we're going to have to listen carefully. Not that you're not listening carefully, just the preacher's way of bringing you to enter in a new subject. Let us look at it in three phases. Something that affects each one in the meeting, saved by grace. Post-conversion, rather pre-conversion. Pre-conversion. And then we look at the point of conversion. And then we look at post-conversion. For anyone converted knows those three points. There was a time we were not converted. And you know, beloved, how many of us realize and however ungodly we manifested ourselves to be, and however rebellious and riotous we were in our nature and in our behavior, the Bible makes it clear from 1 Peter chapter 1 that there was such a thing as the sanctification of the Holy Spirit. I think we get it sometimes in that lovely hymn, preserved by Jesus when our feet made haste to hail, and there should we have gone, but thou dost all things well. His love was great, his mercy free, which from the pit delivered me. We didn't know it at the time, but from this vantage point of view, beloved, as we look back over our little life, that is, the period from birth to conversion. Now we can trace the providence of the Spirit of God. Oh, I think that's tremendous. You would know this. A testimony borne by the Apostle in chapter 1 of Galatians. He's looking back. And he remembers, not that he remembered the moment, but he remembers to tell us that it was God that separated him from his mother's womb. At a point when he might have died, the weakest point of his life, God was there. God was moving. Ah, beloved, that's the sanctification of the Spirit of God. You and I can trace it. I hope you all can see it. As we look back, we can see tokens of that something. We wondered why. We wondered how. But we're explaining it now. There was the Spirit of God. And God said to Jeremiah, God says, I separated you from your mother's womb. That's a divine prerogative. I'm not here to argue against it. I'm here to announce it with all my heart. The pre-conversion experience of the sanctification of the Spirit. But then, the point of conversion. Wasn't it wonderful, beloved? The moment we trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Apostle writing to the Corinthians, he has to tell them, as he enumerates a tremendous catalogue of what they were. And such were some of you, but you were washed, ye were sanctified, ye were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in the Spirit of our God. The Spirit of our God. The point of conversion brought us into the power of the atoning work of Christ. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11. In the moment we trusted Christ, Ephesians will tell us, as we'll see on Friday in greater detail, that we received the promise. We were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise that gave us acceptance before God. And then we were told by the Lord Jesus, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink, and out of his inward shall flow rivers of living water. And the great John, by the Spirit of God, puts in brackets, this spake he of the Spirit, which was not yet given. And good, all the profusion that came in the night we trusted Christ alone. We may not have been conscious of it. We might not have enjoyed it as we should have. But beloved, get it clear in the meeting tonight. The moment you took a drink of the living water, that moment, the profusion of the Spirit of God was yours. Look at 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, just to relax for the moment. 1 John chapter 3, beloved, follow the verse carefully, and it is this. And verse 24, and he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us, by the Spirit which he gave us. That good? There's the assurance. There's the proof of the Spirit of God. And then we have noticed so many times already in the ministry, in 1 Corinthians 2, 11 to 12, the wonderful perception that has come to us the moment we trusted the Lord Jesus through the gift of the Holy Spirit of God. The natural man, which we once were, cannot understand, cannot perceive, cannot see, because he doesn't know the Spirit of God. But here is a young believer or an older person, doesn't matter the age, and they have trusted the Lord Jesus. And at that very moment of trusting him, the Spirit of God comes in and opens up to their vista, to their view, the perceptiveness of the mind, will of God, and they go on, step by step, to know it in their life. Now I want you to think of the post-conversion. Pre-conversion, the providence of the Spirit. The point of conversion, the power of the Spirit. But post-conversion, the possession of the Spirit, the power of the Spirit. Now, just look with me as we close at Romans 8. Romans chapter 8. I'm not going to ask you at the door tonight how many times the Spirit of God is mentioned in Romans. I might ask some of you some night, but not tonight. Because if you took the mentions of the Spirit of God out of Romans, I don't know what we'd have left. It's a tremendous epistle of the Holy Spirit of God. And then, I think it would be a good question to ask, how many times is the Spirit of God mentioned in chapter 8? This is the chapter of the Spirit of God, as you know. Now, I want you to understand, beloved, because I'm laying a basis, you know, on these nights. We have much to come to next week. I've asked you to open it Romans 8, because I'm bringing you further along. But say, young Christians tonight, that are challenged by many people and many forces, and are told, look, you don't have it all. You need something else. They call it by different titles and by various names. But listen, if you come to your basic chapter that told you how to get saved, and told you what happened the moment you trusted the Lord Jesus, for example, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Knowing that we rejoice, having access into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And on we go down that chapter. And we find that in the great passage of justification, we come into tribulation, and we come into experience, and we find experience produces hope, and we discover something else, that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which He hath given unto us, in the most essential basic verse and chapter on conversion. How can anyone say to you, with Romans 5 and 5 in their hand, the moment you were justified by faith, you did not receive the Holy Spirit of God? Can it be, friend? Now get it clear, and much more will come on that point. But Romans 8, as we finish, I want you to think of the victory of spiritual life. Just look at those lovely words of verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. I remember years ago up in Liganeel, Brother Willie here would know where Liganeel is. And possibly Eddie Beggs, I don't know whether he knows the city or not. But up in Liganeel we had an old wooden hut, and we had a Bible reading in it for many years. And there's a dear old brother came and he used to teach us the Word of God. And one night we're on this verse, and I'll never forget his explanation. He said, brethren, when I was unsaved, my last thought at night was, why did my horse not win the 230? He said, my first thought in the morning was, what will win the 230 today? See, he was under the power of the rule of sin and death. That's all he thought about. Who would win the 230? What horse would win the 230 or the 330 or whatever? He rules with it. He lived with it all day. He slept with it at night. He was under the domination of sin and death. He said, brethren, when I trusted the Lord Jesus, my last thought at night was a saving grace. And he said, my first thought in the morning was His love that did so much for me. And you know, you don't need an explanation better than that. There's the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus that has made us free from the law of sin and death. Thank God for that. The victory of our spiritual life, liberated from the bondage of sin. Verse 4, dominated by the Spirit, of course. Look what verse 4 says. That the ordinance of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. There's the life dominated by the Spirit. Verse 5 to 6, the life actuated by the Spirit of God. Take time to read that. Verse 9, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. Argumentatively, of course. Seeing He does, then you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, inhabited by the Spirit. And I've told you in verse 11, we're going to be quickened by the Spirit. So we live a victorious spiritual life. Look at the dignity of spiritual life. How it's transposed in verse number 14. Verse number 13. Listen to these words. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. There's the ground of it. Mortification. Inactive. Verse number 14, the guidance of it. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Now you know there are two passages in the Bible that speaks about the leading of the Spirit. It's got nothing to do with claiming to have the leading of the Spirit in a meeting. It's the leading of the Spirit in one's life. Here's the guidance of it. The guidance of it. Here's the government of it, beloved. What characterizes my life at this moment of time? That's the question I'm asking myself. What characterizes your life? Is it the guidance, the leading of the Spirit of God? What you look at, what you listen to, what you love, what you like, what you live, what you learn? Characteristic. Led by the Spirit. If we knew that general leading, we would know the particular leading much easier. And of course, verse 15 is the goal. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again unto fear, but have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. That's the goal of it, friend. Brought into the good of the Father. Using the language of the living, loving Christ in Gethsemane. Abba, Father. Could you equal it, beloved? The dignity of spiritual life. Verse 14 is the characteristic of sonship. Verse 15 is the cry of sonship. Verse number 16 is the confirmation of sonship. For what does it say? The Spirit Himself beareth witness that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. So it says, if so be that we suffer with Him, we may also be glorified together. Four things there, beloved, for you, that brings the dignity of what the Spirit of God brings into my life. A son, that's government. A child, that's grace. An heir, that's gift. Not an ability to do something, but an inheritance that's yet to come. And a sufferer, which means glory. My beloved, can't you see the relationship of the Spirit of God to the Son of God, absolutely holy. And now the relationship of the Spirit of God to the sons of God, nonetheless holy. But beloved, this is where we have to hang our head in shame and trust that God will bless His Word.